Amen. Thank you, John. If you would, this morning, remain standing and let us read our main text from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. And Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give direction when I come." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh God, is your word, your infallible, inerrant, inspired word has been read this morning. We pray, Lord, that you again speak to us through the exposition, O Lord, and the exhortation to the preaching of your word. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you take, Lord, the truths, especially as it pertains here in Paul's teaching of the Lord's Supper, and apply that, O God, to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that it would go deep within our souls. We pray, Lord, through the word that we will no longer be conformed to this dying age, but be transformed by the standard of your word, the renewing of our minds. And we thank you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. And as you know, this morning is a continuation of our study of chapter 11 of the book of Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, you remember I started with the issue of the place of godly women in the church. What is the role of godly women, not only in society, but specifically in the church and regarding worship? And then after that, Paul dealt with the second subject, and we've been dealing with that, and that's the Lord's table. Now, before Advent, I shared with you that Paul had been dealing with some issues with the church, and we had studied how it is that we can abuse the Lord's table. And that was before Advent. And last Sunday, as we got back into our regular schedule, so to speak, we dealt with our particular text this morning that deals with how to approach the Lord's table in a holy manner. And that was from last week. Today is a continuation of that. And I'm not going to go, of course, all that I did from last week. But if you remember, we had a number of questions I was asked answering. And the questions are all in six questions, diagnostic questions, as we work our way through this text. Last week we dealt with the question is, when was the institution or the Lord's Supper instituted? And Paul, as you remember, when he reflected on that night that it was instituted, he reminds the Corinthians of the night of Christ's betrayal. So that was the context, Christ's betrayal by Judas. And I shared with you, I believe, and it's not in the text, but this is, a logical deduction, that Paul brings up the betrayal because he wants to connect Judas's betrayal with their betrayal of Christ. That just as they are abusing the body of Christ, right, they're doing exactly something similar to what Judas is doing. What Paul was doing here is being a good preacher. You know, for instance, if I just taught you facts about the Bible but didn't touch or step on your toes, then I wouldn't be preaching. It would just be communicating knowledge. But the part of preaching is not just exposition, which is very important, but exhortation and application. And that's what Paul does here in the text. He brings this up because he wants them to realize what they're doing is just as dangerous and deadly at what Judas has done. So that was the context of the night. The second question was, what does the supper involve? The supper involved eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. The eating is a representation of assimilating, just as you eat food and drink beverages to assimilate the food, to break down, to nourish you. Well, the Bible likens faith to assimilation. Now, Jesus died on the cross, but how does that get into you? How does what Christ did in the cross, how is that appropriated? How do you appropriate that? You do it by faith. Faith is a spiritual means. Faith could be almost a way of spiritually seeing things. Faith is a way of spiritually appropriating truth. It's by faith. And it's not blind faith, right? People got this idea that faith is blind. No, true faith is never blind because it's based on truth. This is why I belabor over and over again the Word of God and teaching it. Truth has to be the foundation of your faith. If what you believe is not true, you are believing a lie. And that such a faith will do us no good. You got all these religions in the world, and I believe majority of people in the world are sincere in their religions, but they're sincerely wrong, and their sincerity will send them to hell. All right, beloved, if we have to hold and have the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, no other way but through Christ. But yet, it's not enough to know that. James says, even the demons know that. He says, so what? R.C. Sproul said, that qualifies us to be demons if what we do is just know that to be true. But beloved, we have to believe it to be true. We have to trust it to be true. So Jesus is basically saying, in order to eat of his body and drink of his blood, you have to do that by faith. That's the way we're nourished. Now, what does that mean? The body of Christ represents his incarnation, and the blood of Christ represents his atonement. Jesus, in fact, as I shared with you as I ended on that note, in John 6, looked at the Pharisees and says, guys, you ancient version of the evangelicals that will come in the later years, you could serve the people who believe in the Old Testament, who have a view of the Old Testament as being infallible and inerrant, inspired of God. That's not enough. That you must first believe that I am God in the flesh. And secondly, you must believe that my death is an atoning death for your sins. That you Pharisees, if you do not believe in that, you do not have eternal life. Hard words, amen? But true words. So that's what Paul shares with us in the second question. What does the supper involve? You, beloved, you believe by faith the person of Jesus, who he is, the God-man. And you believe in the work of Jesus, his death on the cross. The person and the work of Jesus is the gospel. But thirdly, we have the next question. And this will continue on from last week. Here's the third question. What do we do when we sacramentally eat by faith, that is the element of worship? We eat by faith the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ. What are we doing sacramentally? All right, you ever wondered that? What are we actually doing? There's three things we're doing, okay? Past, present, and future. Right, here they are. First, Paul tells us in the text, we are remembering Christ's past sacrifice. Beloved, just as the Passover was a one-time event in history, salvation history that accomplished salvation, likewise the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a one-time event to accomplish salvation. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is not crucified over and over and over again. I know the Catholic Church teaches that. They are wrong. Now, to be honest, fair with the Catholic Church, they don't say it's a bloody sacrifice. It's an unbloody sacrifice. But, beloved, that theology is wrong. Christ is crucified just one time. And that's what we commemorate. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember what Jesus had accomplished in his person and in his work. So in this sense, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Zwingli, which was the father of the Reformation, looked at the supper as just a memorial. Well, it's not just a memorial. Christ is literally present with us spiritually, not physically, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But it is definitely a memorial. But secondly, we not only remember, which is the past, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, we, beloved, are also to proclaim the gospel of Christ in the present. Look what it says in verse 26. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, what does it say there? You proclaim. How many of y'all want to be preachers? Not too many? Guess what? Every time that you partake of the supper, you are being a preacher. In fact, that word there, proclaim, is a cognate word, a verb that's the same for preaching. Amen? In other words, the word proclaim means to preach. And this is why in the Reformed tradition, the Lord's Supper always goes along with the preaching of the word. If you do not have the preaching of the word along with the Lord's Supper, that is not the Lord's Supper. That preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper always goes together. I remember when I was ordained, I still have my certification in there, and it says minister of word and sacrament. Yeah, that's the old way of saying, I'm a teaching elder, but I'm also a minister of word and sacrament, because the word and sacrament always go together. How? What's the justification? Paul tells us right here. Because in the partaking of the supper, we are proclaiming the word, the gospel. And beloved, just as the preacher of the word, the preaching of the word is a verbal proclamation of the gospel, likewise, the Lord's Supper is a pictorial proclamation of the gospel. You see that? This is why the Lord's Supper and preaching go together in the context of worship. This is why it is not allowed to do privately. I know there was a lot of discussion where, can you have the Lord's Supper during COVID at home? No. I know that sounds harsh, but no. The Lord's Supper is done corporately at church among believers. This is how we do it. We can't go home and decide, oh, I'm just going to look at TV and participate that way. No. You say, well, Pastor, if we can't do it online, then we're losing something. Yes, that's kind of the point. This is why corporate worship is so important, because there's things that we can only do here that we can't do at home. So this is why the theological justification of why we do the supper during worship. It's not a private act. And also, this is why the Reformed tradition, beloved, the only graphic illustration that we use during the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. This is why one of the reasons why you will never see icons, or you will never see pictures in this church, or you will never see me using props. Now, I don't mind using props if I'm just teaching, but the proclamation of the word, I do not use props. Why? There's a theological reason. Because the Lord's Supper is the only graphic illustration that is commanded in Scripture. Beloved, if you want a picture book, it's called the sacraments. It's called the Lord's Supper and baptism. In the Old Testament saints was basically the church in its minority. They were children. Now, for instance, if you want to communicate to a child, what type of book do you use? Books with what in it? Pictures. How many of you like books with pictures, right? Well, that's for children. You know, if you go through VBS material, it has a lot of pictures, right? Well, beloved, the church in the Old Testament were children theologically, children spiritually. They needed a lot of pictures. And this is why in the Old Testament you had multiple pictures. They were called multiple sacraments. This is why you've seen the temple. This is why you had all the bells and whistle in the Old Testament. But beloved, now the New Testament church is the church grown up. And as adults, we no longer need all those pictures. There's but two pictures in our books, and that is the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Amen. So that's the second thing. But there's a third. Not only do we remember the Lord's Supper in his sacrifice of the past, and not only do we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the present, but beloved, we also anticipate the Lord's return. Hallelujah. Beloved, if you're not hearing about the Lord's return, that's also part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says it here, where he says, quote, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup," what are we doing? Proclaiming the Lord's death, what? Until he comes again. Beloved, in Mark 14:25, Jesus said this, Truly I say to you, I will not drink again the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Beloved, the Lord's table points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord's table points to the consummation of the kingdom of God, where Christ will be again physically present with us. So, beloved, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper points back to the inauguration of the kingdom of God, and also the Lord's Supper points forward to the consummation of the kingdom of God. You see that? So it looks back to the beginning of God's kingdom, which was in Jesus Christ, and it points forward to the consummation of the kingdom. So the purpose of the Lord's Supper is basically to remind us of these truths and to sustain us in our pilgrimage between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. So there you go. That's what we are doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But here's the fourth question. And this is important. Now I'm going to get preaching, if you don't mind. How do we partake in an unworthy manner? How do we partake in an unworthy manner? Look at verses 27, 29, if you would. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment. Why don't you look at that word judgment? I'm going to really take my time with that word later. Judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now I want you to notice what Paul says here about examining ourselves. This means an unexamined life will lead to an unworthy eating at the Lord's table. So in context, eating unworthily is done by two ways. Here they are. And I want you to jot this down, if you will. Two ways. This is important, because if we eat unworthily, some bad things could happen to us. I'm not going to get to that right now, but here they are: ignorance and wickedness. If we come to the Lord's table through ignorance, or we come to the Lord's table with wickedness, we eat unworthily. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 8, says this: wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with them, with us, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Now, let me slow down a little bit. This is why children are not allowed at the table. This is why we have a communicants class, so children can go through communicants class and learn the faith and understand these truths. This is why children are not allowed to partake at the table, because of their ignorance. Children do not understand what the supper represents. And I know that some children are more precocious than others. That's why it's between you parents and the session. Because it's not enough for the parents to say, all right, I think my child's ready. The session has to agree with you. And when I say session, I don't mean just pastor. I mean session. They're the ones that really rule and govern the church in light of Christ, okay? So this is why children are not allowed. Children can't examine themselves. Think about that. Children, one, they don't understand the significance of the supper. Two, children can't examine themselves the way the adults do. I mean, even the smart children. Because what do smart children lack? Wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom comes with time. Now, I have over the years known old fools, okay? I met a guy when I was a teenager. He was in his 50s at the time. He wasn't a believer in Christ or anything. Man, I loved him to death, but he was the most foolish person I ever met in my life. I assume that as you get older, you naturally mature and become wise. Not necessarily. But if you are in Christ as you get older, that's where wisdom comes in. So this is why children are not allowed at the table. Also, just treating the Lord's Supper like an empty ritual without giving thought to why you're partaking is also unworthy. That's ignorance. So think about this. Children not allowed because of ignorance. And those of us who don't really understand the Lord's Supper, you know, we do it just as an empty ritual. We don't think about it. That's ignorance. But secondly, there's the wicked part. Unworthy partaking is having unconfessed sins. You ever wondered why we allow a time of confession of sins and why we pray, Lord, forgive me of our sins? Partaking the Lord's Supper without confessing our sins is unworthily. In other words, have you ever come to worship with bitterness? Anyone? Well, get that straight before you partake of the supper. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper if you have unconfessed bitterness. What about lifestyles? Oh my, now I'm going to preach now. What about lifestyles are unbecoming a Christian? Do y'all want to go back to chapters 5 and 6 where Paul talks about all these different immoral ways that the church of Corinth and Christians were living just like the world? Beloved, if we're living in an ungodly manner, we are not allowed at the Lord's table. That's eating in an unworthy manner. Now, y'all know, you may be asking, Pastor, is there a danger to eating unworthily? I'm happy you asked. This is my next question, question 5. Paul says in verse 30, "For this reason, many are what? Weak and sick among you, and many sleep." What is that word sleep reference? That's a euphemism for death. Because when a Christian dies, it's just sleep, because we're going to come back in resurrection form, right? But we're just sleeping. Verse 31, here it is. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with" what? "With the world." Beloved, the danger of eating unworthily is that God will judge us with, let me say this, sickness and death. This does not mean that every Christian that is sick is because God is judging them for sin, but it could be. Okay? I know you won't hear that in a lot of pulpits. It's the truth. Now, if you get sick, I don't want you to come to me and say, "Pastor, which is it? Am I being judged because of my sin, or maybe because of..." I don't know. I'm not God. I don't have mysteries. But you know, I remember one time God judged me as a Christian for something I was doing, but I hadn't repented. As soon as he judged me, I knew immediately what it was. And I repented. Now, my backside hurt for a while, but I repented. You know, we're very aware of it. That's why we examine ourselves, okay? We don't navel gaze just so we can be spiritual. We examine ourselves so we can know, God, what is some sin in our lives that we need to deal with? And here they are, not dealing with their sins. And you know this church, they've been sinning horribly. But now Paul says, that's why many of you are sick and dead. Let me say this again. If we persist in sin without repenting, I didn't say sin. We all sin. We all make mistakes. But persistent sin. Persistent sin. Beloved, if we persist in sin without repenting of our wickedness, then God will do to us what he did to the church of Corinth. Judge them with sickness and possibly death. Beloved, this is why people were dropping like flies in the church of Corinth. Beloved, do you think God has changed? Too many Christians have this silly idea that God judges believers in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. Beloved, that is not true. As you can see, God even judges today. Does God judge Christians the way he judges the world? That's the question. Does God judge Christians the way he judges unbelievers? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, let me give you sort of a teaching of two kinds of judgments, if you would bear with me. Two kinds of judgments. In Scripture, and I can boil it down to this, there's temporal judgment and there is eternal judgment. What's the difference? Temporal judgment is when God judges someone or something with temporal or natural means. God judges the nation of Israel by destroying the nation. How? God used the Assyrians to destroy the nation of Israel. God used Babylon to destroy the nation of Israel. God used Rome to destroy the nation of Israel. And beloved, we Americans do not have a contract with God the way Israel did, but we are a nation. And if this nation persists in immorality and godlessness, we know we're not talking about sodomy, gay marriage, and abortion. If we continue down this road, God will judge this nation. I don't know with who, maybe China, but God does judge temporally. And he did that with the nation of Israel. We saw this sort of temporal judgment in Judges. The people of Israel in Judges would sin against God. And what would God send? Their pagan neighbors to judge them. Beloved, God also judges people by way of plagues. That's right. Plague. COVID is not a blessing from God. COVID is God's way of saying, wake up, world. Get straight. I mean, read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, this world will experience earthquakes and plagues, and they will intensify as Jesus gets closer. Why? Because God is reminding this world that God is judging this world. So God judges by plagues and earthquakes. If you doubt me, read the Old Testament. It's
all through there. So these judgments, beloved, are temporal because they take place in human history. And the means are natural. And the duration is for a short time. Now, this is what I mean by temporal judgment. But compare that to eternal judgment. Now, this is the bad one. Eternal judgment is when God judges something or someone with supernatural means, when God does it himself. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was God's direct judgment on those two cities. And it was God doing it himself. In fact, I believe the purpose of Sodom and Gomorrah is sort of God's way of saying, world, this is how I'm going to destroy you one day. That in the days of Noah, I destroyed the world by water. But Peter said in the future when God returns in Jesus Christ, that God would destroy this world with fire. In fact, the entire cosmos. And I think Sodom and Gomorrah is sort of a picture. It's sort of a type and shadow of God's future eschatological. I know that's a big word, but that means last day's judgment. Well, what God does, that's eternal judgment. And eternal judgment is the end of human history. This means, or the means of God's judgment is him doing it. And get this too, eternal judgment also means God's judgment is eternal. Its duration doesn't stop. And when God judges temporally, there's an end to that judgment. But when it comes to eternal judgment, there's no end to that judgment. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew 25, 41, then he will also say to those on his left, now this is the day of judgment, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See that word eternal? That means that fire doesn't run out. No end to that fire. In Mark 9:43, it says, if your hand causes you, Jesus says, to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go to hell with unquenchable fire. In Revelation 14:10, it says, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 14:10. What about Revelation 20:10? The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow. And Jesus summarized it this way in Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, don't fear him who can destroy or kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, which is God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I can give you a lot more here, but that gives us a taste of what I mean by eternal judgment. Beloved, the point is that God does judge Christians, but he judges Christians with temporal judgment, not eternal judgment. This kind of judgment is called chastisement. You see that in verse 32? Chastisement. Beloved, when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord. The Greek word here, chastened here, is translated chastened, but it's really the Greek word krino, or from the Greek word krino. And krino means, in this context, chastisement. Beloved, this sort of judgment God uses to change our behavior. God wants us to change. And the purpose is to reform us. The purpose is to sanctify us. Why does God do this? Paul says in verse 32 very plainly. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, chastised, we are disciplined. Why? So we will not be condemned along with the world. When Paul uses that word here, condemned, he's talking about eternal judgment. Beloved, we are chastened by God so that we won't be condemned with unbelievers. The Greek word here, condemned, is katakrino. When you put a kata before anything, it intensifies it in the Greek. Beloved, this is eternal judgment. Christians will not experience eternal judgment. Why? Here's the good news. You've already been judged. You say, how? Well, do you have faith in Jesus? Yeah. Are you in Jesus? Yes. Beloved, if you have faith in Jesus, that means that the judgment that Jesus received, which was eternal judgment, Jesus dying on the cross and being spit upon, that was ignominious, that was bad. But But the true eternal judgment that Jesus experienced was between God the Father and the Son. It was a spiritual judgment that we couldn't see. And when Jesus experienced the damnation from God the Father, God wasn't blessing in Jesus. God damned Jesus on the cross. The full wrath of God inflicted upon Christ. Why? Jesus did that for you. Beloved, you've already been judged in Jesus. That's the fact, beloved. This is why we don't have to worry. Because we have already experienced eternal judgment in Christ on the cross. But beloved, but we can and do experience temporal chastisement from God. Believe it, beloved, that's still not as a good thing, but we still do experience that. So here's the last question. And this is important. What's the remedy? What's anybody here want to be chastised, judged by God? Not me. So what's the remedy? Look if you would, near the end of the verse. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be what? Judge. Beloved, if you don't want God to chastise you, then simply examine your life and see where you need to clean up your life. Now, this has nothing to do with your justification, right? But it has everything to do with your sanctification. Someone has said that one of the greatest downfalls of the modern church is this, is that we've replaced that convicts me with that offends me. Beloved, if you have ever been convicted by the Word of God, that's God giving you a chance to examine yourself. But if you have ever been offended by the Word of God, that's God preparing you for judgment. Beloved, don't ever, I don't want you to ever leave here. I don't want to ever hear you say, Pastor, you've offended me because I'm worried for your soul. I want you to hear, I want to hear from you, God, Pastor, the Word of God convicts me so that we can examine ourselves. Well, but let us all examine our lives by conviction and repentance. Beloved, the remedy that God's Word provides for us is that. Beloved, let us examine ourselves always before we come to worship, and especially as we reverently approach the Lord's table. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, always for your word as we wrap up, Lord, our study of the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray there's anyone here this morning who is burdened down with sin, sin that they've been holding on to. Oh, Lord, I pray that through this message, that they will, Lord, examine themselves and their lives. Oh God, that they would repent and give it to you. Oh God, that we would first do that before you chastise us. But Lord, when you do chastise, we know, Lord, it's for our good. It's for our sanctification. It's for our salvation. But Lord, we thank you that through you, Lord Jesus, that you have experienced that eternal judgment that all unbelievers will experience on the day of the Lord. Oh God, that we've already experienced that through you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that our souls are secure in you. God, what we pray for is that we will live lives of holiness, lives of gratitude to you. Oh Lord, you've called us to be a sanctified people, to walk in the light, to not be like the world. Lord, help us to do that. And Lord, we know that you do this through the teaching and the preaching of your word, but you also, Lord, do it through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Lord, for our monthly observance here at Starkdale. We pray, Lord, that now that we are armed better with an understanding of really what that sacrament is and how important that sacrament is in the life of your people to nourish us, Lord, spiritually. So, Father God, we pray. We pray, Lord, that we will continue to submit to you. Oh, Lord, that in doing that, the devil will flee. And Lord, that we will live victorious lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen.